All right, good morning, everybody. Glad to see you this morning. I hope you have your Bible with you and that you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is where we are making progress in our study of 2 Corinthians. We're not in a hurry by any means, but we're plowing right along and making some progress. Last week, we wrapped up a section that revealed a change in tone from the Apostle Paul. Seems that the key factor in that change was his reunion with Titus, right? Titus, who brought him news of how the Corinthians received him and how they received that severe letter that Paul sent with him that he was carrying when he went to visit them. The writing of that letter, the waiting for Titus, all of that produced anxiety and fear in the Apostle Paul. But the coming of Titus and the news of the Corinthians' repentance brought the Apostle Paul joy and comfort. And so it's with that tone that he writes to them now. And I tried to show you over the last few weeks that all of this implies the interconnectedness of the people of God. The interconnectedness of the people of God. In other words, we are not lone, isolated individuals living in separation from one another. That's not God's design. Rather, we are connected to each other as members of the body of Christ, right? Such that my pain is your pain and your joy is my joy. We feel what's going on in each other's lives, just like Paul says to the church in Corinth in the earlier letter in chapter 12. When he says, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Y'all are Christ's body and individually members of it. And that's a good reminder to us that membership in the local church, membership in the body of Christ, is about more than having your name on a list. It's about more than paying some dues or something like that. It's about a vital connection with the other parts of the body. And so a question I've asked a few times is, are we living together with one another such that we care about one another in this way? Such that we can rejoice when others rejoice and weep when others weep. I'm totally convinced that we have many so-called members of this body with whom we could not possibly share life in this way because they're not connected at all. They're not even in contact in any way with any of us. And let it not be said of you. Maintain your vital connection to this body, please, for your good, for our good, and for the glory of God. I also tried to show you over the last few weeks that God often uses people like us as means to accomplish his purposes. For example, how did God comfort Paul? As we've looked at it over the last few weeks, how did God comfort Paul? Through the coming of Titus, right? How did God bring the Corinthians the kind of sorrow that leads to repentance and joy and life? How did he bring them to that? Well, it's through the Apostle Paul's letter that he brought them to that kind of sorrow. And how did God refresh the spirit of Titus? Well, through the welcoming fellowship of the Corinthians. In other words, I said, the comforting and encouraging hand of God may look on certain days like your hand. So don't be afraid to comfort one another. Don't be afraid to encourage one another. Don't be afraid to rebuke and correct one another when that's necessary as well, because God works through means, and often we are those means. I also encourage you finally to reflect on the good things that the Lord is doing among us. Rejoice and be glad as you tell those stories. In any local church, in any family, in any body, in any gathering of people, there are going to be challenges, but there are also reasons to celebrate. And so as we face the challenges, let's not forget to celebrate and rejoice together. Well, this week we're going to shift gears a bit. In fact, some argue that the shift is so abrupt that chapters 8 and 9 could not possibly have been part of the original document. And I would beg to differ, as one of the underlying principles of this section is the same as it has been in the previous section, namely the interconnectedness of the people of God. And so as we talk about the dreaded topic of money and giving offerings in the church, we will see, among many other things, it's one of the ways that we express our solidarity with other Christians. It's one of the ways we express our fellowship with one another is through giving. Well, you know that I don't often preach about money. I don't often preach about offerings. I'm not up here every week begging you to give. I don't manipulate you with empty promises of riches in return if you will only give. I don't stand up here and turn every text somehow to a lesson about giving more money. But this will be the topic for the next few weeks because it's the topic of the text for the next few weeks. And that will make some of us uncomfortable. But it's here. It's in God's word. And so because it's here, we're going to hear it. And we need to hear it, evidently, right? We say often in this room that God will bring us just what we need, just when we need it, right? And if we're going to claim that on the days when it's super easy to see how those things fall together, we've got to claim that on these days as well. Evidently, we need two chapters about giving over the next couple months. It may take us to work through this. And so we have altered the order of the service for the next few weeks so that you can give after the preaching instead of before. We think that would be better. I guess my question for you is, do we trust that God's word is inspired by him? Do we trust that it's profitable to us? And do we really believe that he will bring us what we need when we need it? And if so, then we dive into chapter 8. And we listen with attentive ears, not for the sake of the people around us, not wishing that so-and-so would hear this and receive it and be transformed by it, but that we would receive it and be transformed by it, all of us. So let's look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 8 today. We're going to spend most of our time today in 1 through 6. I'll hit 7 and 8 just briefly, and then we'll start at 7 next week and pick that up again. So this is God's word, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he has previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say to us today, especially in the area of giving. May we be a people who are fully given to you first and also to each other. Would you transform our hearts in such a way that we beg for the favor of giving? Thank you for people around us who serve as good examples for us to follow in this area. Thank you for being a God who gives and gives and gives. We want to follow you. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus, who gave himself up for us. Amen. Amen. So as we dive into the text before us today, it's probably wise to talk through some of the background of the collection that really serves as the reference here. Paul had begun this work a while back in Corinth. In fact, look on the screen at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Toward the end of that earlier letter, he said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." So as he talks about it here in 2 Corinthians, it's not their first idea of this collection for the saints back in Jerusalem. He's actually following up on something that started a long time ago, something that's been a mark of his missionary work in that area. R.C. Sproul says, in chapter 16, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul makes a reference to the collection for the saints. He's talking about the gathering of funds to assist Christians in Jerusalem and Judea who were suffering under severe poverty because of the intense persecution they had to endure. Paul talks about this collection often in his epistles, as he regarded it as a vital and tangible way to demonstrate the unity of the Gentile Christians outside of Judea with the Jewish Christians who lived there. This collection also served as part of Paul's fulfilling his commitment to remember the poor. We see a reference to that in Galatians chapter 2. So it seems that although he started this collection, he started talking to the church in Corinth about this a while back, the collection itself had gotten disrupted in all the drama between Paul and the Corinthians that we've been talking about in this study of 2 Corinthians. But now that things have settled down a little bit, that we've seen over the last few weeks, right? Or they are at least settling down. He's going to bring this matter back up. And that in itself is noteworthy because it teaches us that this is an important matter. Like as soon as the waves kind of settle down amongst the church in Corinth, he's going to bring this back up because it's a really important issue. We see that not only here, but we see how often he mentions it in other letters to other churches that are also involved in this relief of the saints in Jerusalem. Let's observe, before we dive further into this, that what we're talking about here is not necessarily the regular giving to support the work of the local church, but rather it seems to be some kind of special offering, more akin to what we do around here with Lottie Moon or Annie Armstrong, or maybe even more particularly with the Elijah Fund, which, incidentally, we will be collecting next week as we dive into this for the relief of folks among us even. But even though this is about a special offering, there are general principles we can apply to all of our giving, especially in the area of the motivations behind our giving, the heart attitude in which we give. And so I guess I say that to say the particular context here is a special offering, but the principles apply more broadly to our regular disciplined giving to this local church. So look at it in verse 1. He starts out by saying, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." Well, who are the churches of Macedonia? Well, I've got a map here that may be helpful to you. The churches of Macedonia include Philippi, Thessalonica, both of whom Paul wrote letters to, Thessalonica, a couple of letters, right? And Berea. So you can see Macedonia there in the northern part of what is today Greece, right? Those are the churches of Macedonia. Corinth is located in a region south in Greece called Achaia. You can see Corinth there right in the middle of the screen. I want you to put a pin in that because you're going to see in a little bit later, he's going to make a reference to the churches of Achaia. And if you didn't have an understanding of this map, you might not realize he's talking about the church of Corinth when he says that. All right, so that's who we're talking to. And Paul wants the church in Corinth to know what has happened in the region of Macedonia, just north of them. Specifically, he wants them to know about the grace of God, right, that has been given in the churches of Macedonia. That's an interesting way to refer to the work of collecting this offering, right? He's talking about collecting an offering, but he keeps talking about the grace of God that is at work in these churches. Grace seems to be a theme of this section. The word for grace, or some derivative of the word for grace, occurs 8 times in chapters 8 and 9. And it occurs 5 times just in the first 9 verses of chapter 8. And one scholar I was reading argued that Paul uses the language of grace to avoid talking about money. He uses the word grace to avoid using the word for money or giving or offering or something like that, as if he's embarrassed to talk about money, or as if he's like treading lightly about the matter at hand. I don't think that's the case at all. It's probably better to understand that Paul talks like this because in talking about money, he's talking about way more than money, right? When he talks about giving to the relief of the saints, he's talking about way more than personal finances here. He is talking about the grace of God. You see, it is by the grace of God that we are saved. Amen? We are saved by the grace of God. And it is by the grace of God we are transformed once we are saved, right? And it is by the grace of God that we are empowered to live in ways that are pleasing to God. All of this is about grace. So Frank Matera is right when he says, Paul is not writing simply about the collection. He is writing about the grace of God. And the Macedonians' giving was grace. So, in talking about it that way, he's not just talking about the work that the Macedonians are doing. He's actually talking about the work that God is doing in and through the Macedonians, right? Read more about this work of the Macedonians that is really the work of God in verse 2. He says that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So if I was going to put a word for this verse, it would be the word paradox, right? And in many ways, grace itself is a paradox. In grace, you get what you don't deserve. And those two things seem to clash against each other, but that is the truth. You get what you do not deserve in God's grace. And the Macedonians were experiencing one thing, and yet living out something totally different. The Macedonians, it says in the text, were in a great deal of affliction. A great ordeal of affliction. This was probably a direct result of their bold witness to Christ in a culture that rejected Christ. Why were they being afflicted? Because they were silly? Because they were uneducated? Because they were making poor decisions? No, they were afflicted because they were testifying about the lordship of Jesus Christ. They were identifying him as the one Savior, right? The only name given under heaven among which men must be saved, that we talked about this morning in Sunday school. They testified boldly to Jesus, and their culture rejected them. The Greek word that's used here for affliction is a picture of being squeezed or pressed under great pressure. Hold on to that idea, because in a minute Paul is going to say when they're squeezed, something interesting comes out. And it's not what you would expect. It seems to be a bit of a paradox. When they get squeezed in this affliction, what comes out of them? Well, I'll give you the punchline. It's abundance of joy. It's not what usually comes out of me when I get squeezed, right? When I get pressed down in some kind of affliction or persecution, joy is not what comes out. But yet for them, it was the case. They were in a great ordeal of affliction, and they were also poor. This is probably connected to the persecution they were facing, as they were likely unable to keep jobs in light of their identification with Christ, and consequently their refusal to participate in the idolatrous trappings of their own culture. And the language he used here for their poverty is, it's redundant for the sake of emphasis. Like, he's basically saying they couldn't have been poorer. We would maybe say today they were dirt poor. That's the language he's using to describe their financial condition. So the circumstances in Macedonia were extreme affliction and extreme poverty. Persecution and poverty. One scholar, R. Kent Hughes, says they were poor and picked on. And yet, Paul points them out because what was coming out of them when they were squeezed like this, when they were persecuted and broke, is an abundance of joy and a wealth of liberality. So in the midst of this severe affliction, this pressing down, what came out was an abundance of joy. And in the midst of their deep poverty, their dirt poor poverty, what came out was a wealth of generosity. Their liberality was generosity. How did that happen? Only by the grace of God, right? This is the grace of God. I want you to know about the grace of God in Macedonia. That when they were afflicted, they were full of joy. And when they were poor, they gave with generosity. The expository commentary says, the image is of an abundance of joy combined with extreme poverty, creating a potent cocktail of hyper-generosity. I like that word, hyper-generosity, right? Because it seems to be the grace of God. That's what his grace is toward us, hyper-generosity. And that's what his grace in us should look like, hyper-generosity. Let's not forget, as we move on, the flow from verses 1 to verse 2. This is the grace of God. This is the grace of God in Macedonia. And Paul's going to describe it further in verse 3. When he says, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. So in the midst of extreme persecution and extreme poverty, Paul says three things about the giving of the Macedonians. Number one, they gave according to their ability. The word for ability there is the word that we sometimes translate as power. They gave according to their own power. That is, on one level, they did what they could, which was reasonable. They did that which was reasonable. But they didn't stop there. Seems like Paul only mentions that to say what he says next. The second thing is they gave beyond their ability. Or you might say they gave beyond what was reasonable. They gave beyond what was within their power. And this implies that their giving was sacrificial. Especially when we note that they were suffering from deep poverty, the fact that they gave beyond their ability teaches us that it was sacrificial giving. Perhaps they barely had enough to take care of themselves, and yet they were giving with generosity and sacrifice to take care of people they've never met back in Jerusalem. This is a beautiful picture of grace on display, right? And it reminds me of the story that Jesus tells about that little old lady giving at the temple, right? That Luke tells about the little old lady. In Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 1, it says, he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, the poor widow put in more than all of them. That's quite a statement, right? She put in more than all of them, for they all, out of their surplus, put in the offering. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Jesus there commends that little old lady, right? Not because she gave an abundance of an amount, but because she had an abundance of sacrifice. And it may well be that the amounts of money given by the Macedonians weren't impressive, but it is certainly the case that the sacrifice was. And in this, we see the grace of God in Macedonia. And then finally, he says, not only did they do what was within their power, they did what was beyond their power, and they did all of this, he says, on their own accord. They were not coerced or pressured by the Apostle Paul. In fact, the very next verse, I think, seems to imply that he was encouraging them to stop giving, lest they put themselves in jeopardy. But they would have none of it. In fact, read on. Read verse 3 and verse 4 together. He says, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." The begging that's going on here in regard to the offering in Macedonia looks far different from the begging that we often associate with offerings around here, right? Paul was not begging them to give. That's what usually happens in scenarios like this. Somebody stands up and begs people to give. That's not the case in Macedonia. Rather, it was them begging Paul for the favor or grace, that's the same word, for the grace of participation in this offering. The word for participation there is the word that we usually translate as fellowship or partnership or intimacy. So it's the church in Macedonia, in all of its affliction, in all of its poverty, giving beyond their power. And perhaps Paul is saying, whoa, 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 you guys aren't going to be able to eat if you keep giving like this. And they say, no, 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 Paul, don't keep this from us. Don't keep this grace from us. Don't keep us from partnering and fellowshipping with our brothers and sisters in Christ over there in Jerusalem who are hurting. Don't stop us from giving. It's a beautiful picture, right? They didn't want to be left out because they were suffering or poor. They wanted to be part of the work. They wanted to be part of the team. They wanted to be part of the body. Maybe Paul was trying to do like Moses did when the people gave toward the building of the tabernacle. You remember that scene in Exodus? Where they've given so much that they've got enough to complete the project, and Moses is like, don't need to give anymore. Maybe Paul is doing that to them, and they're like, oh, no, no, we're giving. You cannot stop us from giving like this. This clearly is not begrudging, gritted teeth, burdensome, obligatory giving. This is selfless, joyful, glad, generous giving. And that, friends, is the kind of giving the Lord likes. And we'll see that in several weeks in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 7. The last part of verse 7 says, God loves a cheerful giver. And evidently the Macedonians are cheerful givers, right? They are begging Paul for the grace of fellowship as they give this offering to support the saints. Now remember that these folks in Macedonia and the folks in Corinth to whom he's writing, most of them are believers in Jesus with a background in the Gentile world. They are Gentile background believers, and they are collecting this money to help out brothers and sisters in Christ back in Jerusalem who are probably Jewish background believers. And under the old system, in Old Testament days, those two groups were separated, right? Jews and Gentiles did not mix. But under the new covenant, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the barrier that kept them separated, separated from God primarily, but also separated from each other, has been broken down such that the two that were once separated have been brought together as one new man, one new family, one new body in Christ. And this collection is a great demonstration that they are one. The Gentile background Christians giving out of their poverty to help out the Jewish background Christians in the midst of their current affliction. It's a beautiful picture of grace, right? This is why Paul says, this is grace. This is grace at work. This is grace on display. This is grace empowering. All of it is grace, and it is a wonderful thing. These saints in Jerusalem are likely suffering persecution, likely suffering oppression, as we saw R.C. Sproul say. But there also may be a localized famine. There are a few scholars that think there's a localized famine in Judea during this time. We're not exactly sure what caused the suffering in Jerusalem, but the bottom line is clear. These brothers and sisters with one background are giving to help out brothers and sisters from a radically different background because they have a need. They're giving generously, seemingly all that they have to take care of other believers. Doesn't that sound like what we just looked at a few weeks ago in small group Bible study at the beginning of Acts? That when the church is formed, when the church first comes together, what do? They sell all their possessions and they take care of each other so that no one has a need. This is the kind of stuff the church has done from the beginning. This is the kind of stuff the church must continue to do even now. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, he says the most important thing. He says, "And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." NIV says it like this: "And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us also." This is a really important part of the text. In fact, it describes the most important kind of giving that was exemplified by the Macedonians. The most important thing that the Macedonians did as an example for the Corinthians was not their giving to the saints in Jerusalem. The most important thing that the Macedonians did in an example for the Corinthians is they gave themselves to God. They gave themselves to God first. They gave themselves their entire beings in total submission first to the Lord and also to his apostles as the Lord's authorized messengers. It is this submission to the Lord, this surrender to him, that is the root of their sacrificial giving to the needs in Jerusalem. Why did they give with such generosity and joy in the midst of their need to the saints in Jerusalem? Because they had given themselves first to God. Because they belonged heart and soul to the Lord. You see, when you surrender your life to the Lordship of Jesus, it will have an impact on the way you use all of your resources. You will use your resources no longer for yourself and your interests only, but you'll use them for the Lord and for his purposes and for the good of the people around you. And one of the greatest examples in the New Testament of this is Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. What do you know about Zacchaeus? He's a wee little man. And a wee little man was he, right? You know that part of the story. What you might not know is that is what Luke says in verse 2, that he was a chief tax collector and he was rich. He was a rich, wee little man. And the Lord was coming by one day and he wanted to see him. And so he climbed up in a tree. You remember this part, right? Because he wanted to see the Lord Jesus. More importantly than him seeing Jesus, though, Jesus saw him. And he speaks to him in verse 5. Look at it on the screen. "When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, 'He is gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of all of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost.'" It's more than a cute song about a dude climbing in a tree. It's a story about an encounter with Jesus that changed this man just like that, so quickly that he said, his first thing that he said to the Lord is, "I'll give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone, I'll pay him four times as much." His encounter with Jesus transformed the way he thought about his money. He gave himself first to the Lord and then to the people around him, right? To the poor and the needy and to those he had defrauded. That's repentance right there, right? It's repentance in action. It's a great example of what we see in the Macedonians. Paul says they gave themselves first to the Lord and to us, and also to the Macedonians as well in their giving. So my question is, what about you? What about you? Have you given yourself first to the Lord? And I want to say with absolute clarity, that matters most. That matters more than anything else we're talking about today. That matters infinitely more than your checks or your cash or your offering envelopes. It matters more than your electronic transfers. What matters more than anything else in the world is, have you given yourself to Jesus? Have you submitted to his lordship? Listen to the expository commentary. This is so good. It says, yielding oneself to God is the fundamental prerequisite to sacrificial self-giving to others. Without the vertical handing over of oneself, all horizontal handing over of oneself is empty Pharisaism done out of insecurity or hypocrisy or for show. If you didn't understand all that, look at what R. Kent Hughes says. He says, giving things instead of ourselves can easily become our religion, so that we never turn to Christ for salvation. It must be said that if you have not given your life to Christ, don't give your money. I bet you didn't think you were going to hear that today, did you? When you looked ahead at the text and saw where you were going, if you have not given yourself to Christ, don't give your money. Don't hear me begging you to give your money. Hear me begging you, like the Apostle Paul begged the Corinthians, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That's what I'm begging of you. And if you do, then give yourselves to each other as well. Give yourself to the Lord. That's of primary importance. It's primary importance in Macedonia. It's primary importance in Corinth. It's primary importance among us as well. Look at verse 6. He says, so we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. So what Paul is doing in all of this is he's leveraging the example of the poor, afflicted Macedonians to motivate the relatively rich Corinthians to give generously as well. Now my question is that underhanded manipulation? Is he doing something slimy here by saying, oh, those poor, pitiful Macedonians, they gave beyond their ability, out of their poverty, with great generosity. Come on, Corinthians. Like, you're already rich. You need to give with that same kind of generosity as well. I don't think it's slimy. I think it's good leadership. And what I do know is the gate swings both ways. Because in chapter 9, he's going to say that he's used the Corinthians to motivate the Macedonians. Look at it in chapter 9, starting in verse 1. He says, for it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians. Namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. I told the Macedonians about your faithfulness. I told the Macedonians about what was happening in Achaia, where Corinth is. And that motivated them for this kind of giving. I think what we're seeing here is this healthy competition. If there is healthy competition, it's working both ways. It's working for the good of the Macedonians. It's working for the good of the Corinthians. It's working for the good of the Jerusalem saints. It's working for the good of First Baptist Harrisburg as we consider it 2,000 years later. And so I want us to think about, how might this look for us? This kind of example of one motivating another, and the example of another motivating the one so that someone else benefits. How might that look for us? Well, on the one hand, I hope that we are like that for others. And I think we are. One of the things that happens in the Illinois Baptist newspaper, how many of you get the Illinois Baptist newspaper, like to your home? If you want it, we can get it sent to you. It's some interesting stuff. And once a quarter, and certainly at the end of every fiscal year, they give a report about the giving of local churches in the Illinois Baptist State Association and local associations within the Illinois Baptist Association. And I am always super encouraged that the Saline Association, to which First Baptist Church belongs, cooperates, leads the way statewide in a number of categories in that. And it always blows my mind because we are Saline County. We are not the top of the list in population in Illinois Baptist State Association. Would you agree with that? Neither are we the tops of the list when it comes to economy and income, right? We're not the most prosperous area. And yet there are a number of like really healthy local churches that out of their poverty give with generosity such that we outpace in a lot of ways Metro East, Chicagoland, these like even Williamson County and Franklin County. It's really quite remarkable. And so I hope that Celine Association will continue to be a motivation like that. Like if I was in a more populous, prosperous area, I would be looking at Saline County and be like, what is going on down there? And how can we follow their lead in that? I'll give you another example. I hope that we will lead the way and continue to lead the way when it comes to Lottie Moon giving at First Baptist Harrisburg. Like, look around. Look around at us. Would you expect that this is the group that gives significantly, by a significant margin, year after year, the most to Lottie Moon in the state of Illinois? That's surprising. Let me just let you in on a secret. There are churches much bigger than First Baptist Harrisburg in the Saline Association. There are churches in areas with much more prosperity than First Baptist Church Harrisburg. And yet, year after year after year, you lead the way when it comes to giving to Lottie Moon Christmas offering to support international missionaries. That's great. Right? That's to be celebrated. And I hope others look at First Baptist Harrisburg and be like, I know that group. I know Harrisburg. Something must be going on here. That must be the grace of God on display in that area. And I hope that First Baptist will be encouraged in the fact that since 2020, we've lost people, a significant number of people. Since 2020, the economy around here has been on the decline. But because of your faithful giving, your sacrificial giving, your joyful giving, we haven't missed a beat around here. Like there are things to celebrate and rejoice over. And it's the grace of God on display. And so I hope on the one hand, we'll be on that side of the issue. That we will be like the Macedonians unto the Corinthians, that will be an example of the grace of God that motivates others, and I hope we'll be on the other side of it as well. That we'll be able to look around at people, maybe even individuals among us, and be like, man, I want to follow the lead of that family or that person. Or we'll look around at other churches and say, man, there is grace of God on display there, and not be jealous, not be bitter, not be like, they must be up to something sneaky, right? But rather be rejoicing and say, I want to follow their lead. This is good because it's all for the glory of God and for the progress of the gospel to the nations. In fact, I'm hoping to get a little taste of that in a couple weeks at Vacation Bible School. You know, at Vacation Bible School, we always have offering competition, right? Boys versus the girls. One year, I ended up kissing a goat as a result of this thing. Literally. And it's a good thing, right? That we would look at each other and try to outdo one another in giving like that. Not for selfish pride, but as a display of the grace of God. So I guess what I'm saying is let's look at both sides of that. Who are Macedonians and how are we Macedonians? And who are Corinthians and how are we Corinthians? And who are our friends over in Jerusalem who need help? And how can we be helping them? Look at verse 7 and 8 real quick. It says, but just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. We'll talk about this more next week, but for now I want you to notice the tone here. He is not hammering on them to give. He is not guilt-tripping them into give. Rather, he's encouraging them in the areas that are exciting, in which they are excelling. He's commending them and inviting them to excel in this matter as well. And this fits with what we've been talking about over the last few weeks, about being able to see the good things, even in the midst of a strained relationship, to be able to see the good things. And Paul is calling those out, right? He's saying, you're excelling in this area, and this area, and this area. And what I would love to see, Corinthians, is you excel in this area as well. That's a good tone, a good motivating tone. Can you imagine how it would have gone if he had taken a different tone? If he had come in to Corinth with only criticism, only observations of their shortcomings, only chastisements, and then said, now let's talk about the offering. It's probably not going to go over well, right? But he loves them and he cares about them and he loves the saints in Jerusalem and he cares about them, and so he speaks with a certain tone. We'll talk more about that next week. For application today, I've got five questions. Number one in every possible way is, have you given yourself first to the Lord? Have you given yourself first to the Lord? Because if you have not, none of it matters. None of the rest of it matters. None of the rest of any of it matters. If you have not given yourself first to the Lord, don't give your money. Don't give your time. It's not doing any good. Give yourself to the Lord. I am begging you not to put a check in the offering plate. I'm begging you to give yourself to the Lord. Be reconciled to him. Number two, if you have given yourself to the Lord, has your relationship with him had an impact on your finances? It seems like if the answer to number one is yes, the answer to number two has to be yes. And if the answer to number two is no, then I would question your answer to number one as yes. Does that make sense? Jesus says something like, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, right? So where is your treasure? That's where your heart is. Is he your treasure? Number three, are you giving sacrificially, joyfully, willingly? Are you giving like the Macedonians? Or when the plate comes by, are you always like, oh, why do they do this every time? Maybe even you put it in the plate and you're like angry about it. How's your heart when you give? Number four, are you an example to others in your giving? If Paul was writing letters to churches today, would he call you out as an example to motivate others in giving? Would he call us out as a motivation for others? And then finally, who's an example to you? And I was thinking about this on the individual level, like in my mind, that's what I was thinking primarily. Who's an example to you when it comes to giving with generosity? And then I was thinking, man, you've really got to know somebody well to know if that's the case, right? We don't publish a list of who gives what, right? I don't even know who gives what around here. You've really got to know someone to know if they're generous, right? You really got to know someone if they're giving sacrificially. And I hope you get to know each other like that so that you can say of someone, yeah, I want to follow him. He's a Macedonian. Let's follow that kind of giving. But I think it's also corporate, right? Are there churches and places that we can follow as an example? Sure, there are. But listen to me, hear me clearly. There is certainly someone we can follow as an example for giving, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, right? That's where Paul's going to go next. He's going to set us up with the Macedonians, and he's going to knock us out of the park with the example of Jesus Christ, who was rich, but for our sakes became poor, so that we might become rich, right? He gave everything for us. This is good news. Good news that although we are sinners and only deserve punishment from God, Christ came to redeem us. He left heaven, took on flesh, died the worst death imaginable, so that we could be forgiven of our sins, so that we could have relationship with God. He died in our place and he rose again. He gave himself entirely for us. If you haven't repented and believed in Jesus, do it today. I'm begging you. And if you have, rejoice and follow his lead in giving with sacrifice and with generosity. Let's stand and pray. Oh Lord, help us in these moments to consider the gospel and be reminded of your grace, to think about Jesus who gave himself up for us. Lord, I thank you that many in this room have given themselves to you first. And I pray that that will impact the way they spend their resources, all of them, their time, their energy, and their money, that they would leverage all of that for your kingdom, for your glory, for the good of the people around them. Remind us of that today. Help us to give with generosity and sacrifice. We pray for men and women and boys and girls in the room who are not yours. They've not given themselves first to you. I pray that you will show them today that that's all that matters. That giving more money doesn't help them. Giving more time doesn't help them. Only surrender to the Lordship of Christ, only faith in the work that he has accomplished changes things. God, would you show your grace in 1,000 ways to us and through us? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.